The title that I have for the message today is up there. See it? What Christ's government will look like. At the appointed time, Christ will return to earth, and he will establish and administer the rule of God on earth. And it will be a rule for a preliminary 1,000-year period. And he will overthrow every established form of human government. Every humanly devised institution will have been judged, and at his return, condemned to the garbage heap of the universe. So monarchies, dictatorships, democracies, nations, states, economic systems will disappear. But that does not mean the beginning of a world without government and without structure. Because government and authority are spiritual in nature. Eternity itself will have structure. Order, government, authority. These are features of the mind of God. The 1,000-year millennial rule of Christ and his saints does not have a constitution laying out intricate levels of office and function. Yeah, there will be offices, for sure. There'll be offices, there will be functions. However, most important is that we understand the spirit of that coming government. That we learn the outlook and the attitudes that will make Christ's government work. Training future leaders is the present work of Jesus Christ, working through his Spirit, working through his Word, and working through his church. You could think of God's church as a shadow government, preparing and training to take over the responsibilities of leadership when the appointed time comes. And our purpose is not to grab power today or even tomorrow, but to follow the lead of Christ when he returns. All right, let's see if my slides work. Yeah, they do. Good job. So we're going to take a look at some of the features and the aspects of Christ's government using Scripture. So one of the things that is interesting to consider is that authority in Christ's government will radiate from a central source. Now, Christ is the supreme authority on earth. He will be the supreme authority on earth. Let's go to Revelation 19, verse 11. Familiar scripture. And if it's not a familiar scripture, I hope this is the beginning of your familiarity with it. But Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, different from the white horse of the four horsemen. This is a different one. I saw a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will rule from Jerusalem. So not only will there be a radiating of power out from Christ's person, but also from a geographic location. Go with me to Jeremiah 3. There are lots of places I could have gone, but I'm not going to read a lot of scriptures that all say the same thing. Jeremiah 3, verse 16 and 17. Say, in those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. And no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. So the earth will no longer have multiple centers of power. You know, like big power over there in North America, another big power up there in Russia, another one down in China. That's kind of what we're looking at. And they're all fighting with one another, and they're all trying to get advantage over one another. That's going to go away. We won't have multiple power centers vying for supremacy. Another aspect to look at is that authority will be delegated. Authority will be delegated. So it's Jesus there, supreme authority, but authority will be delegated. So ruling along with him will be the spirit-born saints. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Where am I? Verse 14. It says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now drop down to verse 27, which says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Authority will be delegated. So I would say, I don't want to speculate a lot, but I would say that we can see the earth will be divided into smaller, more localized administrative units. These smaller administrative units will be governed by spirit-born saints. And the biblical data that we have, the information we have from God's word, indicates at least three layers of administration. That would be, from what I can see, cities, tribal groupings, or ethnic groupings, and nations, and Christ ruling as supreme authority. So let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19. Let's talk a little bit about this. Luke 19, verse 11. Another familiar section of Scripture. Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. It's a parable. It is, red letters. If you've got a red letter Bible, you're going to see a lot of red letters here. This is Jesus' teaching. It says, while they were listening to this, he, that's Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So he's teaching about the kingdom, something they didn't know or didn't get about the kingdom. He was clarifying some stuff for them. He says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. I'm clearly referring to himself. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. And he said, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And the master answered, "Ah, you take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it and laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man, and you take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." And his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have at least collected with interest?" Then he said to him standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here, and I will kill them in front of me." Okay. Human beings will be rewarded for spiritual growth accomplished during their days in the flesh. That's what this scripture, or that's what this parable is telling us about. So we will receive reward for spiritual growth that's accomplished during our days in the flesh. Now, when I'm talking about this, this is a super important point. I want you all to just really let this soak into your mind. The reward that, you know, when Jesus says, "My reward, I have my reward, I bring it with me, and it's for you." The reward is different. It is different and distinct from salvation from death. This is a different thing, okay? The gift of eternal life is a gift. It's not a reward. And that's based on God's grace through Christ's sacrificial death. But in this teaching, we're talking about something different. This is a reward, okay? So in this teaching, there are 5 things that I notice. One, each person starts with the same allotment. Right? They all start with the same allotment. Some receive greater reward than others. 3, the size of the reward is based on accomplishment. 4, the reward is an appointment of authority. Now, Jesus could have said their reward was, "Well, you're going to get a new car, or you're going to get, I don't know, a new house, some property, sensual pleasure, you know, you're going to get 70 virgins or whatever, mental bliss." But he didn't, did he? What's their reward? Authority. 10 cities, 5 cities, and so forth. It was ordained authority. Okay, so the 5th thing I saw, I mentioned earlier, the city appears to be one of those layers of authority, and I would interpret this as being a local authority, okay? Go with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus teaching again, more red letters in a red letter Bible. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne," so that's the kingdom of God, "you," this is the disciples he's talking to, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples appear to be, or we're told, are ordained as authorities over the 12 tribes, the sub-tribes of Israel. And I put it to you that all believers will receive rewards of this nature. I'm not out to say, well, you're going to get this and you're going to get that. Jesus has the reward. He brings it with him. That's up to him. But it does appear that believers will receive rewards of this nature. Okay? This also seems to imply that some resurrected saints will be ordained as authorities over other resurrected saints. Go with me to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. It says here, my servant David will be king over them. So this would be David resurrected, David resurrected. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. I'll read the next verse. They will live in the land, and I will give to my servant Jacob the land where your ancestors lived. And they and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Prince is a way of saying subordinate king. But David is designated as the head, put it to you, of an entire ethnic grouping. So that's where I kind of come up with my multiple layers of reward and authority. So those are the scriptures I think that are very interesting to consider when you think about the future, when you think about ruling in the kingdom of God. Okay. Humanly devised systems of government involve a delicate balance of power. I mean, even absolute monarchs had to work to gain the ongoing support of all the aristocratic families. It was a constant game. They didn't want to be overthrown. So it was a delicate balance. Here in the United States, and I think most of us in this room are from the United States, and so this should be familiar, in the United States, we have a delicate balance. We have the judiciary, that's the Supreme Court, right? We have the legislative, that's the Congress. And we have the executive branch, the presidency, all of which are independent, and the intention is to balance it all out and balance out the possible bad behavior of the other players. So it's a balancing act. This is an attempt of human device for working with the fact that people aren't always so great. Now, in Christ's government, there will be no competing separation of powers with different agendas vying, kind of keeping a balance. We, have the gridlock every time we think about government. We think about stagnation and gridlock in the United States. There will not be that kind of competing separation of powers. There won't be any currying of favor with powerful landowners. There won't be elections. There won't be campaigns. There won't be special interest groups. There won't be lobbyists. There won't be caucuses. And there won't be political factions. With Christ's rule, definitive authority will exist in all parts of the world. Each outpost of authority will be based on the pattern of thought and judgment that emanates from the person of Christ. It will emanate from the person of Christ who will be in Jerusalem. And everyone who rules will be responsible to Christ. There won't be any rebellions or coups. I mean, God's government cannot be overthrown. That's one of the things that Satan's rebellion against God and the overthrow of Satan proves. It's a demonstration that you can't overthrow God's authority. The spirit-born children of God are not going to turn themselves into God's adversaries at some point in the future. That's part of your vetting process in the flesh. God's not going to raise you up to spirit-born eternal life with power and authority until he knows where you stand. He wants to know where you stand, what you're all about. Authority in the kingdom will see all the branches of government working together because they are combined in one unit and of one mind. And the model for this way of doing things, it's not democracy. Nope. It's not dictatorship. It's not monarchy either. God's model for government is the family. It's the family. Christ, the husband, operates as the head of the family. His bride, his wife, serves at his side. Christ establishes the law. The saints will execute that law. The function of government, the settling of disputes and so forth, is both the resurrected saints on a local, administrative, delegated basis, and with Christ overall. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Another great verse, memory verse, if you like memory verses. My son's getting into memory verses, and Brian, if you ever hear this, this is one. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, speaking of the church, of course. Paul says, "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" And he goes on, and he's talking about what's going on in the local congregation. And he says, "And if you're to judge the world, aren't you competent to judge the trivial cases that take place in the congregation?" But the point there is he's saying, don't you know the future is about you judging? Genuine love and concern. Let's go to 1 John 4. And verse 16 through 18. 1 John 4, verse 16 through 18. "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In the world, we are like Jesus, and there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." Okay, genuine love and concern. Let me unpack that a little bit. Unlike humanly devised systems, the government of God is not built on the foundation of power and fear of power. Why do you do what the government tells you to do? Because they'll come and get you if you don't. Right? So God's government, God's way of doing things, it's not built on the foundation of power and fear of that power. The government of God is indeed all-powerful. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm getting at. God's government, God's authority, yeah, it is all-powerful. And he will dish out punishment when necessary. But power over others is not what motivates the government of God. The government of God is built on a foundation of love and outgoing concern, like you find in a healthy family. Let's go to Matthew 20, verse 26. I think we've already read this one. I can't remember. Did we read this last night? The background here is, of course, the disciples, they're arguing about who's going to be top dog in the kingdom. And Jesus hears them. I'm guessing he was like, oh, man, I can't believe these people. And he wanted to talk to them about it. And it's a great teaching here. And when he heard about these things, they were indignant. You know, because James and John had asked for the top positions, and Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over their people, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, rulers in the kingdom of God do not, will not, must not act selfishly. I mean, you know, you can say it's as simple as that. But rulership and rulers in the kingdom of God is not selfish in nature. They act in a manner that is in the best interests of those they rule. Okay. And that is why they are true servants of the people. Again, think of it as a parent who is in authority over a child. Okay. And, okay, you're a parent, right? And you have authority over the children. Yet sometimes you wonder, who's really in charge around here? Because I'm making them dinner, I'm driving them places, I'm doing all this stuff for them, right? So, okay, you're the parent, and you have authority over the child, yet you serve the child's interests. If you're a good parent. you serve the child's interests with love and concern. And that's the model. That's why I'm saying that the model for God's government is family. Now look, comparing to a human family has its limitations, okay? Because, you know, we're deeply flawed, you know? So you can say, oh, well, there's a bad family. There, your analogy falls apart. Well, yes, it would. It would. Even loving parents who might have the best intentions might make some wrong decisions. Any parents out there who've never made a wrong decision concerning their children? No takers. No, even the best of intentions. You know, you might make the wrong decisions about what is truly best for your child. You know, sometimes you do stuff really that's the best for you. you learn. Rulers in God's government, even loving ones, do not decide for themselves what is in the best interests of those they govern. Go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. So even though you are in a position where you're going to rule thinking of what is in the best interests of this person, it's not your own like personal decision. Oh, what's best for them? You've got some guidelines. So we're in Revelation 2. Let me read 26 and 27 here. I'm going to find him. Tired old eyes. It says here, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. And whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Okay, so an iron scepter. An iron scepter. You know, Christ comes with an iron scepter too, right? Well, an iron scepter has the power to punish. This is talking about punishment, right? It has the power to punish it. But another significant feature of a rod of iron is that iron does not bend. Iron doesn't bend. And in God's government, the law will not bend. There will be one law for humanity. There won't be one law for the rich, one law for the poor, one for the beautiful, one for the plain. There won't be one law for the talented and a different law for the average. As God is not a respecter of persons, and neither can you be. An office and a position is being prepared and stored up for you. Presently, this moment, it is with God in heaven. Christ says he brings it with him when he returns. But today, you practice and you train for those responsibilities in your family, on your job, within the body of Christ, which is the church. You practice and you train in small matters now, so that you may be given much and entrusted with great things. So do not despise the day of small things. Okay, on to more features. Spiritual authority will be clearly seen and heard. Human beings were given dominion over the earth, and yet human beings have allowed themselves to be taken captive by a powerful, malignant spiritual influence, Satan and the demons. These spiritual powers at work are not visible to us, although we do see the effect of their influence. Just a quick scripture talking about that, just to keep myself grounded in scripture. Here, go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, because they are not seen, many people deny their existence. When Christ returns to rule, he will depose Satan from the position of influence that he currently has, and bind him. So the voice of opposition, the voice of slander, and temptation will be gone for the duration of the 1,000-year period. And Christ's government will be visible to the flesh and blood people who are alive during that 1,000 years of Christ's rule. Christ and the resurrected saints will be the only spiritual influences active on earth. That's going to change a lot of things. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. Verse 19. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Sorry about that, folks. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, Because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. So people will not have to first be, this is an interesting point. People won't have to first be persuaded that God is actually real and present. If you think about it, skepticism and doubt are pretty formidable barriers to obedience in our present world. And you kind of have to get over that hump to even start teaching God's truth. That won't be an issue. People will know. People will know. But, you know, however, flesh is flesh, remains flesh, and even without the influence of Satan, it is still necessary that the flesh be ruled over, both internally and externally. People will still have freedom. That's part of the kingdom as well. People will have freedom of choice, but now humanity will be guided by positive spiritual power and influence. The Spirit of God will be proactive, actively pointing people in the right direction. That's going to be a big change. Let's go to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 19. Isaiah 30, verse 19, and I'll read through 21. Where am I? Okay. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Cool. Let's go back to Isaiah 25. Verse 6 through 9 tells us here, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. The feast, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. Deception, that's what it's talking about. You won't have to first get through the deception to try and teach someone God's truth, because it won't be there. That'll make a big difference. So on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. So the veil of deceit and spiritual confusion that's presently covering the whole earth will be lifted. And they will see their God, but they will still have to choose. The results of receiving and following the proper spiritual guidance will be astounding. We may have a sermon about that. We may talk about it in some sermons. We'll talk about what will the world be like when this is the way things are. You know, the wonderful world tomorrow. The results of all this will be visible. Okay, they'll see the results. Human beings will be able to taste and touch and see. What happens? Human history will receive a 1,000-year demo of how it's meant to work. And they'll see the results. The beauty and the joy of that demonstration will be in place then when the rest of the dead are raised at the end of the 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that towards the end of the feast. Boy, are they in for a surprise. (Clears throat) So some of the results of proper spiritual guidance. Okay, when there's an election, you know, because we're all in the States, right? So when there's an election, what do politicians, or presidents, dictators, what do all of them promise when they are seeking after power and authority? What do they promise? I mean, we had this even in the last election here. You know, someone promised to end war. Come on, man. What do they promise? Peace, prosperity. Ever heard that before? So where humanity's hopes have failed, Christ will succeed. Now, initially, peace will come about through enforcement. Turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7. Say, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity around till the moon is no more. Peace and prosperity. Peace and prosperity. Human beings will not go to war to settle disputes. Instead, they will seek authoritative judgment. Christ and the saints will settle disputes. We're back there. So go over to Isaiah 2 a little bit. And verse 4, another great memory verse. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, he will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's going to make a big difference. The resurrected saints will do this on a local level, you know. Christ might do it on a more international level. But one of the job skills that you are to learn right now is how to judge righteous judgment. That means judgment tempered with mercy. Upholding the standards of righteousness, but with a tender heart. And to learn this, God allows you to fall into situations where you have to think hard about what you're going to do. Because judging righteous judgment, that's a little tougher. It's like a level up. Through trials and tests, you build on your obedience with wisdom, with discernment, and love. And that's righteous judgment. Christ is expecting you to be ready. Ready to judge matters in the millennium. And the intention is not merely that we become messengers who relay questions. You know, someone asks you and say, oh, just give me a second, I'm going to ask Jesus. And you come back with an answer. That's not the intention. We are to learn how to apply righteous judgment ourselves. Now, in matters that are too difficult for us, and they do come along, we can always go to him for an authoritative decision. And that's a model that was set up in Deuteronomy with Moses. Well, actually, it was Exodus. Go to James 4, verses 1 through 3. James 4, verses 1 through 3. James asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your desire You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you can't, but you you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. War, violence, and fighting are a spiritual problem. War, violence, and fighting are a spiritual problem. That's what James is getting at. It's a spiritual issue. And as a spirit guide, your purpose is to teach every human being to judge rightly, to seek reconciliation and peace. God's desire is that everyone go beyond peace through enforcement. That's not the goal. That's not where we want to end up. God's desire is that everyone go beyond peace through enforcement. The way of peace is to be learned. It is to be internalized and lived by everyone. Okay, the other part of the thing was prosperity. When people are not spending their time and their energy building weapons and fighting and scheming against one another, you see all the stuff people do in war and how ingenious and creative they are in killing each other. It's terrible. Imagine if all that energy is poured into something good. So when people are not spending all that time and energy building weapons, fighting and scheming against one another, all that energy and the amazing human creativity will go into what is useful, what is helpful, what is beautiful and joyful. Go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 24. And I'm going to read through 31. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops, and people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will be no longer victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. Of course, what begins with Israel is meant to extend to all nations. So God will intervene to control and regulate other elements of the world and nature to protect the inhabitants of the earth. Amos 9, verse 13, great feast verse. Amos 9, verse 13. Where am I? Come on, Amos. Amos 9, verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will overtake the plowman, the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from among the hills. There'll be so much you can't even carry it all in, is what he's getting at. Micah 4, verse 4. Everyone will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. The Lord Almighty has spoken. This is what God wants. So in the times to come, there's going to be an economy. I mean, people will have their own stuff. You'll have your own, people will have their own land, their own fig tree. So people will have their own stuff and the ability to benefit from the fruit of their own labor. That's still there, right? That's the whole meaning of that, in my opinion. And some people will probably work harder and they'll do better than others, you know. And that means some people will end up having more than others, right? So how will we prevent economic disparity in the kingdom? How will we prevent haves and have-nots, the rich and the poor? That's not good. We don't want that, right? Well, human governments propose various schemes for the redistribution of wealth, ranging from, on one hand, the creative destruction of capitalism, and then the confiscation and reallocation that you find in socialist schemes. But the true answer to economic questions is spiritual. It's spiritual. Redistribution of wealth is accomplished through, one, generosity, which we've already talked about today. Two, forgiveness. That's how we deal with it. It is a spiritual issue. Forgiveness, I mean, it's very important to dealing with economic disparity. Specifically, forgiveness of debt. It's real, it's important. That's why there's so many scriptures about it. And the principle there is exemplified in the 7-year cycle of debt release and the 50-year cycle of property restoration. Forgiveness. That's the heart and core of the solution. It's spiritual. It's not by coming up with better rules. You can read more about those in Leviticus, especially chapter 25. Generosity and forgiveness are spiritual answers which will provide more than financial schemes. It's financial solutions. They create a state of personal connectivity, if you think about it. In acting out the solution, you become connected to other people through generosity, through forgiveness. It's spiritual in nature. They create, and that's personal connectivity and outgoing concern, that's more important than stuff. So, conclusion. The government of God will be focused and centered on Christ and the saints who rule with him. He will provide authority and structure in a loving environment based on the family model. Deception will be banished, and all will have ready access to all the earth. Instruction and judgment will provide order and prosperity, but order and prosperity are not the goal. That's not where we're headed. Order and prosperity are not the goal. All the good we look forward to in the millennium is provided by addressing the spiritual. Order, peace, prosperity, good. But they are the natural byproducts of right spiritual principles that are learned, that are lived, and that are applied.